The following message, Biography of Charles Spurgeon, Part 1, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 14, 2023, by Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
All right. Well, we're going to consider this morning a character. We're going to do a little biographical sketch, not of a biblical character, but of a character who you poked him and Bible came out. So that will be a good study for all of us. Hebrews chapter 11 is not about Abel, but Abel was a character similar in a way. In this way, it speaks of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And so the man that we're going to study this morning has been dead for, 130 years or so, but he still speaks. In fact, he speaks voluminously because he has published 63 volumes of sermons and a couple commentaries, 3 volumes on the Psalms and the Matthew, and other volumes for pastors. And I think you've guessed by now, the man is Charles Spurgeon. And so let's pray and ask that God would make this profitable for all of us as we study this man who loved the Savior. And his love for the Savior, may that be contagious for all of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and ask that you would be with us this whole day. We thank you for your day, a day to remember our Savior, a day to exalt him, a day to proclaim him. And even as we study this man who served you for some 40 plus 50 years, 40 years, some 130, 150 years ago, may his life still speak to each of us, and may he stand as a beacon pointing to his Savior, whom he loved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in my Christian life, I was, I guess, maybe second year in college. I came across a biography, the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, published by the Banner of Truth, and they did it in 2 volumes, somewhat abridged from the original 4 volumes. And I just got the I had a tight budget as a student. I bought volume 1, and I read that from cover to cover. And this man, I wanted to meet in glory. I'm still looking forward to that. I was attracted to him. He was a man after my own heart in his love for Christ, in his determination to follow the Scriptures no matter what, his desire to preach the truth as he saw it in the Scriptures, his focus especially on preaching Christ. And if you ever have seen those volumes printed by a Pilgrim Press or whatever it is down in Pasadena, Texas, with the new Park Street pulpit and then the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit? It has a kind of a shield on the front, and it says on there, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." And that was Spurgeon's motto. Another thing that attracted me to him was his quick wit. He had quite a sense of humor, which he had to suppress in the pulpit. And I remember him saying at one point when someone criticized him for his humor, he said, "If only you knew all the things I didn't say, you would be a little more merciful to me." Well, he published a sermon a week, filling these 63 volumes. He wrote a commentary on Psalms, Matthew. He wrote a devotional on morning by morning, then evening by evening, now published in 1 volume, morning and evening. He opened orphanages, tract societies, booksellers, organizations, and he was used of God to bring thousands to faith in Christ. And this life really not just invites our attention, but in a way demands our attention. So I'm going to break it down into 4 parts, his early life and conversion, his ministry, which of course is a large section, the controversies that he encountered and engaged in, and then his death. And then we'll have some lessons. Now, that's a big bite to chew. We're not going to finish it this morning. But we need to move ahead so that in 2 weeks, I'm here for, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and that in these 2 weeks we'll finish this brief study. All right, so first of all then, his early life and conversion. Now, I'm going to have to look at my notes a lot, which I don't really like to do. I'd much rather look at your faces, but in order to be accurate, I have a lot to read of Spurgeon's autobiography. That's my main source here. And so I have to look at my notes to get that accurately, so pardon me for that. His birth, he was born at a little town called Kelvedon in Essex in England, June 19, 1834. He was the eldest, get this, of 17 children. 17. He was born into a family of nonconformists. That means they were not adherents of the Church of England. They had a history of standing for the truth, even of being imprisoned for the truth in previous centuries. His father and his grandfather were ministers of the gospel in independent Congregationalist churches. Well, at 18 months of age, his parents gave him to his grandparents to be cared for. Now, if you do the math, 18 months, so probably at that time, with so many siblings, 16 siblings following after him, at that time, probably his mother already had another baby and was pregnant with the third. And so you mothers, this is Mother's Day, here's a mother in Israel who did her part in bearing children for Christ. Well, she was overloaded already with just the third on the way. Well, how did she deal with 17? I don't know. But so he went to live with his grandparents in Colchester. For 7 or 8 years, this town was Stambourne then in Colchester. His grandfather had a great influence on young Charles. He listened to the sermons of his grandfather. He had conversations with him after the sermon. So imagine a little tyke talking to his grandfather about what had been preached in the morning. And so that's why when I'm here, wherever I preach, I try to include the children. Because I want them to go home and talk to mom and dad about what they heard and not just sit, as I did, sad to report, and just read Hardy Boys books during the sermon. I confess, that's how my mom kept me quiet. Well, it worked, but it didn't work because I didn't listen to sermons. Anyway, he did. And he especially liked to go to his grandfather's library of the Puritans. And he enjoyed, at even age 3, he went up to look at the pictures, an illustrated volume of Pilgrim's Progress. And they had that back in the day. He liked Fox's Book of Martyrs as he was able to read. And that made a big impression on him. At age 15, and that's the time when he was converted, so he may have been saved when he did this, but at age 15 he wrote his first book, Antichrist and Her Brood, or Popery Unmasked. Now, if we have any Roman Catholics who stepped in here, we don't hate Roman Catholics, we love Roman Catholics, but Spurgeon saw that there was a teaching of Roman Catholicism that said you're saved by what you do, you have to be good to get to heaven. And he unmasked this delusion. That's not the truth of the gospel. If you've wandered in here, I want you to know that. It wasn't that he hated Catholics, nothing of the sort. But he wanted them to know the truth and be set free. Well, he was quite precocious, and he had a great sense of right and wrong. He had a very sharply tuned conscience. Now, he heard his grandfather speak one day of a man who caused him grief. His grandfather, the pastor of a little country church. And this man was a burden to his grandfather. And he heard him talk about him going to the pub for a pint and mingling with the people there. And so this is what young Spurgeon did, age 6 or so. In the man's own words. All right, so I'm going to read. I was a-sittin' in the public, just having my pipe and a mug of beer, when that child comes in. To think an old man like me should be took to task and reproved by a bit of a child like that. Well, he points his finger at me just so and says, "What doest thou here, Elijah? sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure. And then he walks away. Well, I did feel angry, but I knew it was all true, and I was guilty. So I put down my pipe and did not touch my beer, but hurried away to a lonely spot and cast myself down before the Lord, confessing my sin and begging for forgiveness. And I do know and believe the Lord in mercy pardoned me, and now I've come to ask you, Pastor, to forgive me, and I'll never grieve you anymore. Well, that's a bit precocious. That bit of a boy marching into the pub. What doest thou here, Elijah? Well, his early education was at home. His grandmother was his first teacher, and she found an eager pupil. He was a quick learner, and his unmarried aunt was also one of his teachers, his unmarried aunt staying there in the house, in the home with his grandparents. She did so. His grandmother offered him a pence, an English penny, a piece for every hymn that he memorized. All right, now, a penny in that day was worth something, right? Then he was doing so well, she was going to go broke, so she lowered the price to a half a pence, a halfpenny, all right, for each hymn. And then his grandfather had a problem with rats around the house and offered him 12 pence, which was a shilling, a 20th of a pound, a shilling a dozen for all that he could kill. And so he found he could make more money killing rats than memorizing hymns. So he gave up on the hymns. But he saw in later life that memorizing hymns was much more profitable in the long run. And if you read his sermons, they're sprinkled through with quotes of hymns that were spontaneous, that came to him out of that memory bank stored with hymns that he had memorized as a little boy. He also had this tender conscience, as I said, and there were times that this would bother him, and he would long for peace. In fact, from age 10 or 11 up to age 15, he wrestled with his conscience on and off and sought peace and pardon and forgiveness. He thought maybe he was forgiven, and then he would do something, and his assurance would vanish. He tried atheism. There's no God. I can't stand this, to think of God and think of him judging me. I'll just banish him. But that didn't work. It wouldn't satisfy him, because he saw in creation all around him the marks of God's handiwork. He was reading Alain's Alarm to Sinners and Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, among other books that were calculated to point him to Christ. But all he felt was the terror of the law. And maybe some here maybe grew up in a Christian home and could sympathize with Spurgeon. Am I saved? Am I not? You know, maybe taking the flower and plucking the petals. Am I his? Am I not? Which is it? And wondering. Well, that was Spurgeon's condition in those years. Am I saved? How can I be sure? How can I know? Well, this is what happened. They brought him to a steadfast commitment to Christ, and then contentment in Christ. It was January 6, 1850, so he's 15 years old. 15 and a half. There was a terrible snowstorm there in Essex, and he was not able to walk to the place that he intended to go for church service, where he usually went. And so instead, he turned into a primitive Methodist church, which was very close. And there were only about 15 people who were able to reach the chapel on that snowy Sunday morning. The pastor, in fact, never arrived, and an untaught man, there's nobody else, so he stood in the pulpit to preach. He read Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And so let me read Mr. Spurgeon's own account of his conversion. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone on to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, the balcony in the back, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Problem with the scratches on my beard. You look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good stroke, and it hit right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Did you get that? I had been waiting to do 50 things. Do this, do that. What must I do to be saved? Never mind the doing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's his doing. It's not your doing. It's him, his death, His power, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession. It's all Christ. Spurgeon's eyes were opened to this glorious gospel truth. And this very fruitful servant of Christ was saved that moment. And thus began a life in the service of Jesus. He was brought from darkness to light. In that instant, in one sense, the human instrumentality was that very plain spoken and yet very urgent sermon, that preacher. There were others. Think of it. His parents, his grandparents, his aunt who taught him, his uncles. And here's a Mother's Day note for you all there, mothers. Here's a note a letter he wrote to his mother for her birthday, the day of his baptism, May 3rd, 1850. All right, so moms, I hope you got some kind of note from your children on this Mother's Day. Well, here was not a Mother's Day note, but a note on his baptismal day. Many happy returns of your birthday. In this instance, my wish will certainly be realized, for in heaven you are sure to have an eternity of happy days. May you in your coming years live beneath the sweet smiles of the God of peace. May joy and singing attend your footsteps to a blissful haven of rest and tranquility. Your birthday will now be doubly memorable, for on the 3rd of May, her birthday, the boy for whom you have so often prayed, the boy of hopes and fears, your firstborn, will join the visible church of the redeemed on earth and will bind himself doubly to the Lord his God by open profession. You, my mother, have been the great means in God's hand of rendering me what I hope I am. Your kind, warning Sabbath evening addresses were too deeply settled on my heart to be forgotten. You, by God's blessing, prepared the way for the preached word and for that holy book, The Rise and Progress. If I have any courage, if I feel prepared to follow my Savior, not only into the water, but should he call me, even into the fire, I love you as the preacher to my heart of such courage as my praying, watching mother. Impossible, I think it is, that I should ever cease to love you, or you to love me. Yet not so nearly as impossible as that the Lord our Father should cease to love either of us, be we ever so doubtful of it, or ever so disobedient. I hope you may one day have cause to rejoice should you see me, the unworthy instrument of God, preaching to others. Yet have I vowed in the strength of my only strength, in the name of my beloved, to devote myself forever to his cause. What a Mother's Day gift that would be, a birthday gift for his mother. Well, after his conversion, so age 15, he went away to school and joined the church near Cambridge. He was baptized in the river there, having become a convinced Baptist even before he was converted. All right, so not yet converted, he's in this school, a student, age 13 or 14. It was a Church of England clergyman who told him that baptism was only for those who exercise faith and repentance, and that infants were baptized on account of the faith and repentance of sponsors who stood in their place. All right, so baptism is for those who exercise faith and repentance. We baptize babies because there are sponsors who do that on their behalf. This is what the Church of England clergyman told him. The infants were required, when they came of age, to make that their own which had belonged to proxies. He challenged Spurgeon to search the scriptures for 1 week and see if it were so. At the end of the week, Spurgeon saw indeed that baptism was for those who had repented and believed, but also saw no proxies in the scripture. He then determined that upon conversion he would be baptized as a believer. He had, of course, been sprinkled as an infant in the congregational church of his grandparents, or his father probably. Though his parents were congregationalists, they permitted him to follow his conscience with regard to the matter of baptism. No doubt they could not answer his arguments as he had studied them in the scriptures. As he tells it, my mother said to me one day, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." I could not resist the temptation to reply, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought." Well, he goes on, "I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. My mother's birthday. I was myself just a few weeks shy of being 16 years of age. I was up early, to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was! What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning's journey. It was by no means a warm day. Early May in south of England could be a little cool. And therefore, it was all the better for the 2 or 3 hours of quiet foot travel which I enjoyed. The sight of Mr. Cantlow, the pastor, Mr. Cantlow's smiling face was a full reward for that country tramp. I think I see the good man now, and the white ashes of the peat fire by which we stood and talked together about the solemn exercise which lay before us. We went together to the ferry, for the Isleham friends had not degenerated to indoor immersion in a bath made by the art of man, but used the ampler baptistry of the flowing river. So this made by the art of man, well, I was thankful I was baptized not in freezing water, but in such a tank. Dressed, I believe, in a jacket with a boy's turned down collar, I attended the service previous to the ordinance, but all remembrance of it has gone from me. My thoughts were in the water, sometimes with my Lord in joy, and sometimes with myself in trembling awe, making so public a confession. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed, there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commands there is great reward. Is it good to be a Christian? Spurgeon would have simply said, yes, of course. What a delight to follow the Lamb wherever he may lead. Well, just we'll start into his ministry. This is the second point. The first was also fairly big, but his ministry, think of it. 40 years in one church there in London, he served the Lord as a faithful preacher for quite a length of time and published in those 40 years more sermons than I've preached probably in the same period. Well, his first sermon, and I'm going to read from his biography of this event because it's remarkable how he came to preach the first time. 2 days after his baptism, he began teaching Sunday school, age 15. So he's teaching little boys, he's evangelizing, giving out tracts, speaking for his master, in spite of ridicule from other boys in his school. He joined an association of young people who were guided by an old Christian gentleman named James Vinter, who they nicknamed Bishop Vintner. He tells us how he was recruited in a sly way to preach for the first time when he's only a boy of 16. Right? I had one Saturday finished morning school, and the boys were all going home for the half holiday when in came the aforesaid bishop to ask me to go over to Teversham the next evening, it would be Sunday evening, for a young man was to preach there who was not much used to services, and very likely would be glad of company. That was a cunningly devised sentence, if I remember it rightly, and I think I do, for at the time, in the light of that Sunday evening's revelation, I turned it over and vastly admired its ingenuity. Let me read it again. The aforesaid bishop came to ask me to go over to Teversham the next evening, for a young man was to preach there who was not much used to services and very likely would be glad of company. Who's that young man? Let's see. My Sunday school work was over, tea had been taken, and I set off through Barnwell and walked along the way the New Market Road with a gentleman some few years my senior. We talked of good things, and at last I expressed my hope that he would feel the presence of God while preaching. He seemed to start, and assured me that he had never preached in his life, and could not attempt such a thing. He was looking to his young friend, Mr. Spurgeon, for that. This was a new view of the situation, and I could only reply that I was no minister, and that even if I had been, I was quite unprepared. My companion only repeated that he, in a still more emphatic sense, was not a preacher, that he would help me in any other part of the service, but that there would be no sermon unless I delivered one. He told me that if I repeated one of my Sunday school addresses, it would just suit the poor people, and I would probably give them more satisfaction than the studied sermon of a learned divine. I felt I was fairly committed to do my best, and I walked along quietly, lifting up my soul to God, and it seemed to me that I could surely tell a few poor cottagers of the sweetness and love of Jesus, for I felt them in my own soul. Praying for divine help, I resolved to make the attempt. My text should be, "Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious." 1 Peter chapter 1. And I would trust the Lord to open my mouth in honor of his dear... chapter 2, I think. I would trust the Lord to open my mouth in honor of his dear son. It seemed a great risk and a serious trial, but depending upon the power of the Holy Ghost, I would at least tell out the story of the cross and not allow the people to go home without a word. The word of the cross is always in season, isn't it? We entered the low-pitched room of the thatched cottage where a few simple-minded farm laborers and their wives were gathered together. We sang and prayed and read the scriptures, and then came my first sermon. How long or how short it was, I cannot now remember. It was not half such a task as I had feared it would be, but I was glad to see my way to a fair conclusion and to the giving out of the last hymn. To my own delight, I had not broken down, nor stopped short in the middle, nor been destitute of ideas, and the desired haven was in view, the haven of the closing hymn. I made a finish and took up the hymn book, but to my astonishment, an aged voice cried out, "Bless your dear heart, how old are you?" My very solemn reply was, "You must wait till the service is over before making any such inquiries." Let us now sing. We did sing. The young preacher pronounced the benediction, and then there began a dialogue which enlarged into a warm, friendly talk in which everyone appeared to take part. "How old are you?" was the leading question. "I am under 60," was the reply. "Yes, and under 16," was the old lady's rejoinder. "Never mind my age. Think of the Lord Jesus and his preciousness," was all that I could say. And after promising to come again, if the gentleman at Cambridge thought me fit to do so, we left. Well, very cunning, this Bishop Vintner, wasn't he? And he saw the promise of this young man. He saw how he had been used with the Sunday school lads and how they paid attention to him and how he got their attention by his winsome ways and his proclamation of truth. And he thought, well, if I ask him to preach, he'll say no. But if I send him off, he'll do it. And that will break the ice. Bishop Vintner, we have him to thank. Never, you know, you don't read a biography of Bishop Vintner, but this man was used of God in his own way, in his own place. Well, in Water Beach, this was the place where he first began his pastoral ministry. In October 1851, so it's just a year or so later, just 17 years old, he preached at a little Baptist church in Water Beach near Cambridge. His first sermon there was on Matthew 1:21. "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." This village was filled with profane men, swearers, and drunkards, and yet as this 17-year-old, just imagine that, 17 years old, what were you doing when you were 17? I think about myself, it wasn't anything you would think is going to be mentioned in glory. But he was preaching at this little church in Water Beach, preaching Christ. As he began earnestly preaching Christ to them, God worked mightily and turned the place upside down. In a short while, now reading from the autobiography, in a short while, the little thatched chapel was crammed. The biggest vagabonds of the village were weeping floods of tears. And those who had been the curse of the parish became its blessing. Where there had been robberies and villainies of every kind, all around the neighborhood there were none, because the men who used to do the mischief were themselves in the house of God, rejoicing to hear of Jesus crucified. I am not telling an exaggerated story, nor a thing that I do not know, for it was my delight to labor for the Lord in that village. It was a pleasant thing to walk through that place when drunkenness had almost ceased, when debauchery in the case of many was dead, when men and women went forth to labor with joyful hearts, singing the praises of the ever-living God, when at sunset the humble cottager called his children together, read them some portion of the Book of Truth, and then together they bent their knees in prayer to God. I can say with joy and happiness that almost from one end of the village to the other, at the hour of eventide, one might have heard the voice of song coming from nearly every roof tree and echoing from almost every heart. What a transformation. Doesn't it make you pray? What can God do in SeaTac? Has he changed? Has his gospel changed? We serve a mighty God. And I'll just throw this in here. It was at Spurgeon's, at the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when they built that new building, his grandfather was invited to be one of the speakers. And his grandfather stood in the pulpit at that occasion and said, "Well, my grandson can preach the gospel better than I can, but he can't preach a better gospel." In other words, okay, Spurgeon had unusual gifts, but he had the same gospel we do. Let us preach it, proclaim it, live it, and may it bear much fruit. Well, I want to speak, and this is probably as far as we'll get. Let's see. His call to the New Park Street pulpit, New Park Street Chapel in London. In November 1853, he received a letter from London inviting him to go preach in the New Park Street Chapel, the church of Benjamin Keach, John Gill, and Ripon. He thought that they had made a mistake, but it was not so, and so he arranged to go on December 18 of 1853. The church had fallen on hard times and had been without a pastor for 6 months. The previous man only served 18 months, so kind of a revolving door for pastors here. So the 19-year-old country boy preached to a crowd estimated variously as from 80 to 200. The accounts vary. They had never heard anything like it. They resolved to invite him to come back, which he agreed to do on 3 alternate Sundays in January 1854. So every other Sunday he's going to go in January the next month. These sermons were finished, and they had resolved with near unanimity to call him to fill the pulpit for 6 months as pulpit supply, not yet as pastor. They want to really get to know him, which is a wise thing for a church to do. And here's a little something for you all. In calling a pastor, they had this trial period of 6 months to see, to get to know if there was a good fit. And what was the result of this 6 month trial? Here it is. The 6 months probation was never fulfilled, for there was no need. The church was filled, the prayer meetings were full of power, and the work of conversion was going on. A requisition for a special church meeting, signed by 50 of the male members, was sent in to the deacons on April 12. So January, February, so this would have started February, March, February, March, April, May. So 4 months into the period, 3 or 4 months in, the meeting was held on April 19, with a result mentioned in the following letter. "My dear young brother, I annex a copy of a resolution passed last evening at a numerously attended special church meeting held at New Park Street Chapel. If you feel it your duty to accept the invitation of the church to become its pastor, it will be desirable that you should obtain your dismission from the church at Water Beach to our church as early as you can, in order that you may be in a position as a member to attend our church meetings. I remain, my dear young brother, yours affectionately, James Lowe, Chairman of the Deacons. So, what was the result of this call? The struggling work was revived. In a short time, this was a sensation in London. The building was filled to overflowing. People were turned away at the door. It was a hard place to get to, but people came to hear the Word of God. In other words, it wasn't on a major road. There was no buses in the day, but no public transportation. You had to take a cab to get there, I guess, or walk a distance. And so they had to expand the building. And while this construction project was going on, they met for a while in Exeter Hall, which was a public place for concerts and so on. And this was built to hold 4,000, this Exeter Hall. On returning to the enlarged meeting place, it was all the more too small, because they had been now used to a 4,000-seat auditorium. People were being converted. The church experienced revival. Hundreds were added to the membership. And this attracted a lot of attention in the press. They were not very friendly at first. Many unflattering cartoons were put in the paper. It was an uncompromising stand on the old gospel. This was in a day when modernism was taking over in Anglican churches, in even other denominations. He kept on preaching Christ. He neither let popularity make his head turn or bring his heart down with criticism. He stuck to his work, and God blessed him in it. Now, there's a couple of these cartoons. You can look at them in the autobiography. There's some cuts of these cartoons. There's one, Catch 'em Alive-O, with sinners as little insects and Spurgeon trying to catch them as kind of this cartoon figure. And then there's another one with Reverend Treacle, who is riding in a carriage, and he's got this sicky sweet smile on his face. That would be the Church of England clergyman. And here's Spurgeon. Brimfire, you know, is Spurgeon, because he preached hell and he preached Christ and no compromise. Whereas this Mr. Sickly Sweet Treacle, which is a sweet candy, by the way, just kind of syrup, quite a contrast. Well, check my time. We've got a few minutes. So, that was what was taking place now at the beginning of his ministry at the new Park Street Chapel. It was a revival. There were people converted. It was being noticed in the press. Here's a young sensation. Imagine a country boy. Well, let's get the next thing quickly. His marriage to Susanna Thompson. There was a young lady present the Sunday evening of his first ministry in London by the name of Susanna Thompson. She was not initially impressed with his appearance or his preaching. If the whole truth be told, she says, I was not at all fascinated by the young orator's eloquence. While his countrified manner and his speech excited more regret than reverence. Alas, for my vain and foolish heart, I was not spiritually minded enough to understand his earnest presentation of the gospel, his powerful preaching, pleading with sinners. But the huge black satin stock necktie, the long, badly trimmed hair, you look at early pictures of Spurgeon and he had a bad barber, the blue pocket handkerchief with white spots, which he himself has so graphically described, these attracted most of my attention and I fear awakened some feelings of amusement. But then he struck up a friendship with her, and the friendship grew as he was not only her spiritual father, but also a guide in the way of life. And then this is what happened. At the opening of the Great Crystal Palace in London, this was a big building for concerts and so on, they both went along together with the family of one of the deacons of the church, the Olneys. As they sat together, Spurgeon pointed out a passage in a book of poetry he'd been reading. "If thou art to have a wife of thy youth, she is now living on the earth. Therefore think of her and pray for her well-being." "Do you pray for him who is to be your husband?" he asked her. In a soft voice, so soft that no one would hear the whisper. Later, they took a walk together through the grounds, and thus began their courtship. They were married January 8, 1856. He had been 2 years in London, weathered many storms. Now he had a helper by his side. And Mrs. Spurgeon, then, a year later, had twin boys and never enjoyed good health after giving birth to these twins. But he, in spite of his own ill health, always sought to make his wifey comfortable and happy. And the letters that passed between him when he would take trips to the south of France for his health, these are filled with expressions of tender love. They were deeply in love throughout their lives together, with a happy unity between them. Well, our time's gone. Let's pray and ask that as we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So, stay tuned. Come back. There's more good stuff yet to come from Charles Spurgeon. Let's pray that God would help us to emulate this man who loved his Savior and loved to speak of him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel that did Spurgeon good. And we can say that we love to hear the story for those who know it best, are still hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Why? Because it did so much for me. That is just the reason we tell it to others as well. Spurgeon loved it. Spurgeon told it. Help us to love our Savior more. Help us to tell of him more. And use us here, Emmanuel Baptist Church in SeaTac. Use this church as a beacon in this dark, miserable age, that many others would see the light of the gospel and be drawn to the Savior. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.